I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joel. Last time we were gathered together, we looked at Joel 1 through the middle of chapter 2. This morning, I'd like to look at Joel 2, verses 18 to the end of the book. I'll start just by reading Joel chapter 2, verse 18 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, "I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." Father, as we look at this word that you gave 2,700 or so years ago, may we hear your voice speak to us today. Help us to hear your word. Help us to be strengthened by it. Help us to do what it says. And Father, prepare us for the time when we ourselves will meet you. Prepare us, Lord, for that appointment we have with the God of eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just plan on just making a few comments in about three sections from chapter 2:18 to the end of the book. Mentioned that in working through the Minor Prophets, I'm not going to say something about every single verse in these books. I want to look at all 12 of the Minor Prophets. I don't want to be doing this like forever. But verse 18 is the pivot in the book of Joel. So remember, you've had this swarm after swarm of locusts. There's been devastation. There's been judgment. The people have been left with nothing. And the prophet pleading on the Lord's behalf, "Tear your heart, not your garments." That is, be sincere before God. No veil, no masks, no hypocrisy. Come before God with who you really are and lay yourself bare before him. And turn away from your sin. Turn away from your, in this context, turn away from your false religion. That is, stop coming to God thinking that the external acts of religion are what he wants, and it doesn't matter what's in your heart. So tear your heart, not your garments. Get right with God. verse 18 has the pivot where the prophet reveals, or the Lord reveals to the prophet, when there is judgment, only one person can reverse the judgment. And that's the one who sent it in the first place. If you are in a wrong relationship with God, if the Lord has sent judgment to get your attention, you need to transparently and for real bring yourself to God for reconciliation and recognize that if the Lord has sent the chastisement, he is the only one who has the authority to remove it. And what you find over and over again in the prophets, one of the things that you will find in the prophets is the prophets really do, in a lot of ways, major on judgment. That is, there is judgment in like every book. It comes a little bit repetitive. And judgment is usually the major block of what every one of these books is about. But it's not the last word. It's a way of drawing you into repentance because God stands to bless his people. And so the punishment, the judgment is a way of moving people back into a right covenantal relationship with God. The Lord will take pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil. Everyone will eat. Everyone will be satisfied. In other words, God has taken away everything they had in terms of crops and grain. And of course, in the first part of the book, makes this very clear. They're abusing their sacrifices. They think, if I just bring God a sacrifice, then obviously he'll be happy with me no matter what's in my heart. And so God says, well, if that's how you're going to live, I'll just make it impossible for you to bring sacrifices. I'll take away the crops. Then you can't bring them to me. Then you'll have no choice but to get right with me for real or not. But you won't be able to have this mask of religion in between you and me and the truth. I'll take it away. But when you repent, when there's reconciliation, what you're going to find is, I'm not an ogre. I've actually been waiting to bless you with more bounty than you've ever experienced before. I delight to pour blessing into your life. That's what I'm waiting to do. That's what I will do. I'll have pity on you, then I'll bless you more than you had in the first place. Which is one of the most astounding verses, actually, when he says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. In other words, God says, you know what? You know how dark it was? I'll make it so light that it makes up for it. I'll give you so much more than you can imagine in my presence that it's like those years almost never even happened. The light of the dawn will be so bright, the darkness of night will be more than made up for. I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. If you tear your heart and not your garments, if we're restored into a right relationship, I'll bless you. And you will acknowledge, surely the Lord has done great things. So here's something about God. This might sound silly, but I actually mean this in a way which I think is profound. God actually does great things. Like awesome things. Like high and exalted and magnificent things. I don't know if any of you have ever... I'm going to assume some of you at some point in your life have listened to a song. Or you have seen art. Or you've seen a Gothic cathedral. Or you've seen someone do something in terms of a sport, athletically, where you just can't help but marvel. Like what that person did in that sport, did you see what they did? Like, how could anyone do that? Like, did you see that painting? How could anyone create that? And did you see that building? How could anyone design that? The world is full of great things. And part of the joy of being a creature is seeing some of the great things that there are. And being happy that you exist to see it. It's a great joy to be a witness of great things. The world is full of the glory of God. The snow. Okay. Not the best example this time of year. The mountains. Creation. The water. The stars. I mean, one of the great things about winter, genuinely, one of the great things about winter is because you don't have all of the humidity and water vapor. The stars and the moon pop more in the sky because you don't have the light filtered through that sort of barrier. So the stars are actually clearer in our vision in the winter because you don't have the humidity. You go outside and you look up into a clear, cold winter sky. And it's great. It's awesome. God made us so that we could have partly the enormous pleasure and privilege of just being consciously aware of greatness all around us. We're designed for it. And so the Lord does great and awesome things. And he gives you a front row seat to it. And then he gives you a backstage pass. You see the performance, then you meet the artist. And you're in his presence forever. And so the Lord says, I'm gonna do great things for you. And surely you will rejoice and say, that's great. And it's not flattery because you've already moved past the pivot. That is the first half of the book. It's all religion and flattery and trying to butter up God so you can get what you want. And it's just crassly mechanical. It's literally paganism in God's name. But now you have a pivot where God's had mercy and the heart's being restored. The Lord is awesome. He's the only God. He's a great God. Look what he does. And you praise him for his goodness. And he blesses and blesses. And a heart that's right with God, the more he blesses, the more you praise. The more he pours out blessing, the more you appreciate who he is and what he's done. Verse 27 is sort of what it leads up to. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. See, this is the key. I am in Israel. I am Yahweh the God. There's no other. The covenant relationship between God and his people is the most precious thing in the universe. Far more precious than the stars, far more precious than any, you know, of the material things that we might enjoy in this world. God says, I'm going to pour out all kinds of blessings into your lap, but the greatest blessing of all is this. I am going to give you myself. I will be your God. You will be my people. Who do you think gets the better end of that deal? Like, God gets us? We get God. And if you ever wanted proof that the heart of God is to give, that's it. None of us are an equal value or bargain or deal in that situation. God gets us. But we get him. And it's only because God does great things. It's not because we do great enough things to earn that relationship. It's because God does great things on our behalf. And the greatest work of all is the work of reconciliation, bringing sinners back into a right relationship with him so that they can once again have spiritual eyes to see the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God in all of his works, but particularly his work of redemption. Now, that's good, but it's just a start. So we're told in verse 28, and afterward, that is, after I do this, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, this is, you will remember, it's this text here, verse 28 and following, that Peter preaches partly from on the day of Pentecost. This is what we're seeing with Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what Joel was talking about. That after he blesses his covenant people, Israel, and restores to them after the years the locusts have eaten, then there's going to be a climactic work that he does, and he's going to pour out his spirit. Which just means that, interestingly enough, if you want to understand the very first sermon about Jesus preached after his resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit, you need to understand your minor prophets. Because when Peter is thinking about it, he goes, wait a minute, this is Joel 2. That's what we're seeing. We're talking about great things. We're seeing the Holy Spirit poured out like God said he would do in the book of Joel. A few things that are really important. One is this is the new covenant fulfillment of something that Moses longed to see. In the book of Numbers, Numbers 11, the Spirit of God is falling on the 70 elders of Israel, and they're prophesying. And there's two other people who aren't there. They're prophesying too. And Joshua comes running up to Moses and goes, oh, there's a problem. Like there's some other people who are prophesying. Just like the disciples later. Jesus, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, but because he's not us, we told him to stop. And sometimes you actually have to wonder, like, did they, like, what response did they think they were going to get? Oh, yeah. Oh, guys. Someone was casting out evil spirits? Thank you for stopping them. Like what are they expecting? You know, like, what actually is in their headspace when it's coming to these sorts of things? Joshua runs up to Moses. Moses, there's a problem. These other people are prophesying. Moses, Numbers chapter 11, verse 29 says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. In other words, would that all of this community was full of the Holy Spirit. One of the questions that I've pondered for a lot of years, and I still am pretty uncertain of exactly the delineation of the answer, is what exactly is the difference between the work of the Spirit pre- and post-Pentecost? And I am aware that it's tied with covenant, mediator, and fulfillment of Christ's work and Christ's ascension. Like, I understand certain things, but I also don't fully understand, because the Holy Spirit is operative before. So what exactly is it? And some proposals I don't think are that great, and others seem to have a fair bit of merit. But here's one of the things that I am pretty sure of. It's this. In the old covenant community, The Spirit filled some people, and a lot didn't know the Lord. Just read your Old Testament history. In the New Covenant community, one of the prime features of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 is they will all know me from the least to the greatest. So that no one needs to be taught in the New Covenant to know the Lord. That's what he says. No one will need to be taught to know the Lord, for they will all know it from the least to the greatest. And so part of it is, because of Christ, with New Covenant fulfillment, the Spirit doesn't fall on some and then is withdrawn. That is, you don't have a community of 1,000 people where 200 have the Spirit. Or you don't have a community of 1,000 people where 900 have the Spirit. You have a community of 1,000 people where 1,000 people have the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, literally, not just all people. The Spirit in the New Covenant is poured out on every single covenant member. So that, categorically, the old men dream dreams, the young men see vision. Your sons and your daughters prophesy. On my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit. So what you're being told is, it's not one particular sort of intersectional group who has a monopoly on the Spirit. It's everyone. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Young men, old men, sons, daughters, men, women. And they'll all prophesy. That is, what Moses longed to see is what's going to take place in the New Covenant. Everyone in the New Covenant community is going to be a prophet and a priest. A prophet, remember, is really just someone who hears the word of God and can proclaim it to others. And in that sense, every one of us in the New Covenant with the Spirit and the word of God is a prophet, because you declare the truth of God in the power of the Spirit. That's what a prophet does. Priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. There's no one who's born again who doesn't have the Spirit of God. Which means this. The one thing at least that's different after Pentecost or on Pentecost than before is, prior to Pentecost, the Spirit fell on individuals in a community. On Pentecost, the Spirit falls on the community. No one is excluded. No one doesn't have a share. The Spirit falls on all flesh. Everyone who's part of God's New Covenant community has the Spirit. An entailment of that would be this. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no distinction of value on the basis of age or sex. The youngest is as valuable as the oldest. The oldest is as valuable as the youngest. Boys and girls are as valuable as old men and old women. Old men and old women are as valuable as little boys and girls. There's equal salvation in Christ. And the Spirit is poured out on all flesh in the community. And that's where, actually, increasingly, the church has an opportunity in a very disillusioned and cynical culture in the Western world, the culture that we're in right now. We have a phenomenal opportunity to show what actual unity in Christ looks like in a way which spans ages and generations. And you don't find anything like that anywhere else in the world today. You may find people who group together on the basis of hobbies. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, you get people who have basically nothing in common except they're sinners who are saved by Jesus. And they're all thrown together. And they're told, live in such a way the entire world notices how good it is. And if that doesn't make you realize that you can't without the Holy Spirit, nothing will. That's why we all need the Spirit. This is never going to work without the Spirit. You just can't. Which is why it's such a great thing that God gives us what we need. He gives us the Spirit. He pours Him out. Now, one of the things that, and this is particular to me. This will not be the case for everyone. For me. Because Scripture, well, every book lands into the context of the reader at that time. But here's one of the things that, I had to preach at the funerals of my grandparents. And in doing that, one of the things that you basically do is without not caring, like without being callous, okay, I have a job to do, and it's not going to do anyone any good if I just go to pieces. So that's sort of the stance I'm going to take right now. It's not going to do anyone any good if I just go to pieces. So not because I'm callous, but because I have a job to do and I've got to do my job. The Lord taking Jim home. Okay, this is the best start. Job. Remember, I just have to remember my own pep talk. It's Jim, but it's not just Jim to me. Jim is, and I don't know quite the way of explaining this, but I don't know if this image is the right image. But to me, Jim is like the capstone. Him being taken to be with the Lord completes something to me. And it's this. Jim is the last one to be called to be with the Lord of a generation of people who meant a lot to me and whose lives, like I can't explain my life without their work, which was so much bigger than trying to do something for me, but just the way they lived their life. I cannot think of where I would be without all the relationships and blessings I have experienced through all of the people connected. And so it seems like just recently, like Del Scott, I never met. And not every one of you will know these people. When I came here in 2004, Jean Scott was already a widow. But recently, Jean was taken to be with the Lord. Think of Les and Pat. Elsie's been taken. Joe is still here, but Joe's not able to come out. Joe and Elsie. Otto and Dina. Don and Gwen. Kathy. Now Jim. And I know that some of you will have different people who would sort of fit into that group. And I can think of others who are still here. But Don and Gwen and Les and Pat and Otto and Dina, Jim and Kathy. It makes me wonder this. In a bit of a horrifying way, but I'm reasonably sure if Jim was here, he would say amen to what I'm about to say. It's also difficult, just like a sheer statistical analysis. No one has said amen. In my lifetime of preaching, I've received more amens from Jim than from anyone else. So, in the later years when he couldn't hear, not always at the right time, but nonetheless, he's still set. He had a quota to get out. The horrifying thing for me is, oh my goodness, at some point, someone might look to me. What am I showing people? Who are the people of the next generation? Who are we looking to? Because your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions, but the trick of it is the young men become the old men. The daughters become the mothers. The young women become the elderly women. Never old, just elderly. Learn something along the way. But to me, Jim is the capstone of this cathedral that God was building of kingdom ministry, that era, that group. They're now home. That's wonderful for them. But there's work to be done here. And I was thinking about this actually because we have a fellowship lunch, you know, after service, everyone's invited. So, you know, it's odd to me that we can lose Gwen a little while ago. But we still gather for church. We lose Jim this week. We still gather. We're still gonna eat a meal. And it's probably, people are gonna laugh. And we're still gonna enjoy life. And nothing has ever clinched this in my mind, unlike this week, where it's interesting to me that I don't think I have that much of a difficult time imagining myself dying. It's harder for me to imagine that the world is still going to keep going after I'm dead. But it is, like, presumably. Like the week that I die, people are still going to preach sermons. And they're still going to be, and they're still going to sing, and they're still going to worship God, and they're still going to eat. I might think you might want to consider a day of fasting and mourning for me, but you do whatever you want. The world's going to continue. Okay. So if it's not just the people, though, but if it's the Spirit who makes the difference in the community, and the Spirit is still here, then who's going to step up and to do the work that the Spirit is compelling us to do as followers of Jesus Christ? In other words, there's a whole bunch of people who now, their legacy, for good or for ill, whatever it is stamped, it is done, it is recorded in stone, it's not changing. Our story is still being written while we're alive. Someone has to lead in the community. Someone has to have kingdom visions. And one of the things that was just an enormous blessing to me is Jim was an old man who dreamed dreams. And he made room for me as a young man who had vision. Without jealousy, without trying to establish hierarchy, without trying to sort of keep me from, you know, growing. He did everything he could to help me grow. Young people need older people. But older people need younger people too. We need each other. We need the Spirit. And the glory of this passage is that all of these relationships are relationships that can be filled by the Spirit of God. Also, Jim was roughly exactly double my age. So I turned 46 He passed away. He was 91. So basically, Jim was the age I am now when I was born. When Jim was my age, he had never been to Africa. Obviously didn't know who I was. Which just means sometimes the second half of life, God blesses you more than the first half. But you think about how much they did around the world, Jim and Kathy, and like Rockwood Acres and church, and what they think about Lesson Pat, all of you, think about, there's a lot you can do. Like, there's a lot you can do. Last time Jim was in Malawi, we were together. He was in his 80s. There's a lot you can do. Don't retire from serving Jesus. Yeah, you eventually you don't need the job you're doing vocationally right now for a paycheck. Fine, whatever. Do not ever retire from serving Jesus in the kingdom. That's a lifetime calling. That's never something you put away. And the amount that you can bless them, even in a month, in a year, in the power of the Spirit, serve each other, grow together, help each other. We're the ones who are here. We're the ones who've got to build. We're the ones who've got to step into the gap. And we can do that not because we can do it, but because the Spirit of God can empower us to do it. The transition into chapter 3 runs this way. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is a name, literally means Yahweh judges. I will bring them to the valley where Yahweh judges. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land, they cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. They're engaged in slave trade. And he goes on, condemning some of the nations for what they've done. Verse 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, that is, let them go into the valley of Yahweh judges. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. God is establishing himself as the judge. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes, or crowds, crowds in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Decision here is tied to Yahweh is the judge. You go into the valley of the Lord judges. There's crowds and crowds. There's nations and nations. The valley is full of people. And the great day of decision has come. And it's not the day you get to decide what you want to do. It's the day when God renders his legal decision, that is, his legal verdict on the nations and on the crowds and on your life. The Lord has a day when he's going to hold the crowds and the multitudes of the world to account. And he will render his decision over multitudes and multitudes, for he sits in judgment on the nations, and they are ripe for judgment. Now, here's the thing. The Lord is going to pass his judgment. He's going to pass his verdict. And you've already been told what you need to do. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You were told that before you got to the day of judgment. See that sequence? It's really good that you're not called into the day of judgment before you've been told the gospel, the good news of salvation by calling on the name of the Lord. It's really good that you have the opportunity, every single person, no matter who they are, that is multitudes, crowds, everyone in that crowd, if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. It's not contingent. It's not maybe. It's not perhaps. It's an absolute guarantee. There has never been anyone in the history of the world who has died with their faith in Jesus Christ and been lost. That has never happened. No one who has ever died trusting Jesus has been condemned in the valley of decision, because they are justified. They are not condemned in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the text tells you, the whole world, all the nations, you as an individual, you will stand in the valley where God renders his judgment. And even on that day, you can be completely and absolutely safe and secure and looking forward to everlasting blessing. Because before you stood before him as your judge, you called out to him as Savior. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. When we talk about Jim's in heaven, Jim's in glory, it's not because he earned it. He'd be the first to say that. It's because God in grace, it's because he called out on the name of the Lord. And Jesus saved him. That's why anyone's in heaven. The only way anyone goes to glory is through calling on the name of the Lord and being saved. It's not through merit. It's not through work. The first half of the book is about how that's not possible. You can't do it with religion. You can't. So he doesn't say, well, you know, everyone who works just a little bit harder will be saved. It's call on the name of the Lord. Call out for grace. Call out for salvation. No one has ever done that's been lost. They will be saved. Jesus is not a Savior who fails. He is not a Savior who abandons you or lets you down. He's not a Savior who only gets you most of the way and then hopes you can kind of keep your nose clean so that you don't fall off in the end. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And may God help us. May God help us not to confuse religion with genuinely knowing him. And may he help us to genuinely call on his name for salvation. And then see the great things that he does. And then praise him forever and ever and ever. How about we take a moment, just as individuals, to bow before the Lord? Just lay your heart before him. Give him your heart, not the torn garments. Just give whatever's in your heart to the Lord. Call on his name. In a few moments, I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing song. Our Lord, we want to praise you for, of all the great things you have done, giving us a Savior is exactly what we need. Pouring out your Spirit is exactly what we need. Father, by the power of your Spirit and truth, help us to call on your name. And help us to love being saved, because it redounds to your glory. It's so beautiful to know you. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to behold the great things you do. Help us to be your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.